We're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 21, kind of get the full picture. I'd like you to follow along as I read. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country." And then the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. And where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gates. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, and neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And so the men answered, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way." And so the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household to your own home. And so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house and onto the street, his blood shall be on his own head. And we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." And then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. You can be seated. Here in the second chapter of the book of Joshua, we are introduced to a very interesting person. Her name was Rahab, and Rahab is one of only two women listed by name in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, most of you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Great Hall of Faith, and it's a chapter that lists the exploits of men and women who exemplify great faith in the Lord. And there's only two women listed by name there in that chapter. Rahab is one. The other is Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the great patriarch and founder of the Hebrew race. Now, Sarah was a godly wife. And the Bible holds up Sarah as an example to women on how they should support their husbands. Sarah was a godly woman, but Rahab, on the other hand, was a Gentile. She was a prostitute. She was a woman who worshipped pagan gods, and she sold her body for money. Humanly speaking, these two women had nothing in common, but from a divine perspective, they shared a lot. For you see, Sarah, we know, was barren, but by the grace of God, her womb was opened up, and she was able to give birth to the promised child, Isaac, who would carry on the lineage of Abraham. And it would be through Isaac and that the nation of Israel would come, and this blessing that God had promised there to Abraham. Sarah was barren, but God opened up her womb. Rahab, on the other hand, was barren as well, but in a different sense. She led a barren life, but it was by the grace of God that he saved her, and that her life became useful to the Lord. You see, both Sarah and Rahab are examples of women who exercised a saving faith in God. I read the story this past week of a little girl who had this great doll collection. And in this doll collection, she had all these just really, you know, spectacular, beautiful porcelain dolls. But as one of her relatives came over and she was showing her doll collection, the relative asked, it was her aunt, she said, you know, which one is your favorite? And she said, hold on just a minute. And she went there into her closet and she pulled out this doll that one of the eyes was missing, that the hair was just, you know, barely there, and it was all beat up. The clothes were very worn. And she said, this one's my favorite. And her aunt looked at her like, you know, you've got to be kidding. You know, why is this one your favorite? Why do you love this one so much? And she said, well, because if I didn't love it, no one else would. And you know, that really is a good picture of Rahab. That's the kind of woman that she was. She was one that most people would have looked down upon, but God looked down upon her and he showed grace to her. And she was a woman like Sarah, listed there in Hebrews chapter 11, because she exemplified great faith in the Lord. In fact, in James, in his epistle, he uses Rahab as an example of working faith. Now, in your bulletin, you had an outline. Some of these verses are on there. But notice there in James chapter 2, verse 25, we read, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James' point is this. We know that the Bible says that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by faith. Paul said in the book of Ephesians that it's by grace through faith that we have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He said in the book of Romans that we are justified by faith alone, by faith in Jesus Christ. But what James points out, he's not contradicting Paul, but what James points out is that our faith is to be a working faith. In other words, the way that we live our lives in obedience to God and honor to God are evidences of the fact that we have faith. You see, our words mean nothing. It means nothing for you and I to say, hey, I have faith in God, if our lives are not marked by that faith. If the way that we live our lives isn't the evidence of that faith that we have in the Lord. So James puts up Rahab as an example of a working faith, of a faith that works. And today we want to consider the faith of Rahab and see what we can learn from her example about our faith in the Lord. And there's four things that I want you to note this morning as we go through this. First of all, we want to note that she had a confession of faith. We see here in our text that Joshua sent two spies there into the city of Jericho. Now, whether or not this was a good thing for Joshua to do, we remember the last time that Moses sent spies into Israel, it turned out to be a bad thing, but we'll talk about that on Wednesday. But he sends these two spies there into the city of Jericho. Jericho was going to be the first city that the children of Israel would come up against as they were going to inhabit and possess the land. And it was the grandest of the cities. It was the biggest of the city. It was the mighty fortress there in the land of Canaan. And this was going to be their first foe. So these two spies come to kind of check out the land and to spy out the city of Jericho. And they come there to the house of Rahab, this harlot. And she hides there the spies on the roof. And it's there as she comes up to them on the roof that we hear this confession of faith. Notice verse 8 through 11 again. Let's read it. It says, "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed.'" And then notice verse 11. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, and neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Here we see a great confession of faith that Rahab gives. A great confession of faith from this woman whose life had been marked by pagan idolatry, by great immorality. But we note here in verse 11 that she believed in one God. She spent her whole life worshiping many gods, the idols there of the Canaanite region. But now she comes to this place where she believes in one God. She says concerning the Lord that he is God. She also believed in a personal God. Notice there in verse 11, she refers to the Lord as your God. And that's such an important thing for us to note, because the Bible teaches us that the God that we worship, that we sing about today, is a personal God. He's a God that desperately wants us to know him and to live in an intimate relationship with him. And as she hears about this God, she recognizes that he's a personal God who would work on behalf of those who trusted him. And she believed that he was the God of Israel, we see there, who would give the land to his people. And so this God whom she trusted in was not limited to one nation. And she believed, notice she says there, that he's the God not just of Israel, but of heaven and earth and all who live in it. Rahab believed in a great and awesome God. But how did she come to believe in this God? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you see, the inhabitants of Jericho, and really throughout all the region of Canaan, had heard how the Lord had delivered his people out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm. They had heard how he had opened up the Red Sea and allowed them to cross over on dry land. They had heard how the army of Pharaoh had been defeated. They had heard how God had given the Israelites victory over the Amalekites and over the Amalekites. And now they were coming in their direction. And when they heard that the Israelites and their God was moving in their direction, their hearts were filled with fear. But something happened in the heart of this woman, Rahab, that she believed that this God who would do that type of thing, who would move in that way, was the one true God. And she put her faith in this God. Now, her faith was very innocent. She didn't know a lot. She'd only heard a little, but what she heard, she believed. And that was enough. It was an innocent faith, but it was enough. It reminds me of my own conversion. I was born again when I was 11 years old. That's when I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. And I had, my mom, she drugged me and my brother to church for years, and we hated it. We hated going. I thought it was the most boring thing in the world to go to this church. But then after a period of time, and you've heard me tell this to you before, my dad got saved. And I saw God do a work in his life. He became more patient. He became less angry. He quit drinking, and God just began to change him. And I noted that, and I saw that, and it marked something in my head that, you know, this, there must be something to this, because, you know, there's really been a significant change in and my dad. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. It happened on one night. I was 11 years old, and I'm standing there with my dad, and he said something to me, and I answered back in a way, in a response that was very sarcastic and very nasty. It was the type of thing, it was, you ever have one of those moments when you say something and as soon as the words go out of your mouth, it's like you're trying to grab them back before they hit the ears of the, you know, other person. I once looked at a friend of mine and I said to her, "Oh, so you're expecting." And as soon as I said that and saw the look on her face, I realized that she wasn't. And I wanted to, you know, take those. Well, it was one of those kind of moments, you know, when as soon as I said this, I'm like, oh, no, you know, I am a dead man. And before, you know, my dad, I mean, he would have killed me. You know, I mean, it would have been the end of me having said that. But he looked at me and he said to me, "Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, I think you'd better." Now, I didn't know if that I didn't know if that meant he was going to kill me, you know. So, but I had learned in Sunday school that if you didn't want to go to hell, that you need to have Jesus Christ in your heart. And so, I didn't want to go to hell. And so I went into my room that very night. I knelt down at my bed and I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. And all I knew, I mean, I didn't know a lot. All I knew was that, you know, in order to not go to hell, you need to have Jesus in your heart. And that was all I knew, but it was enough. And at that moment, I was born again. And Jesus Christ came into my heart. And it was that simple for Rahab. She heard and she believed and she confessed. We see here that when she has this opportunity to confess, that's what she does. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the importance of confession. The importance of going on record for our faith in the Lord. And there's two reasons I think the Bible points out why it's so important that we confess our faith. The first is for identification. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a point of identification for our salvation. That if you confess with your mouth, Paul said, and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." There's a point of importance for identification that we go on record, that we say, you know what, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why a lot of times at the end of our services, we'll give an invitation. And we'll give people the opportunity to say, you know what, today I want to go on record and confess my faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus called people to make a public profession of their faith in him. So it's important for identification. But I think it's also important for our protection. Rahab would be protected from the plight of the rest of the people living there in Jericho by her confession of faith in this one true God. She would be protected by the covenant that she would make, and the symbol of her, the outward expression of her confession would be this cord that she would hang from her window. We'll talk about in a minute. But the same thing holds true in the life of a person today. There's a point of protection for them as they go on record and professing and confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. For you see, it marks you. And the people around you who don't know the Lord, the people around you who maybe, you know, in your prior days, you know, that you would party with and that type of thing. You know, when you go on record and confess, "Hey, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I'm living now for the Lord." There's a sense of protection there because they realize that all of a sudden your priorities, the way that you look at life, what you thought was, you know, so wonderful before has changed because you're living from a new perspective. It's kind of like this. You know, it's like when a young girl gets engaged and that boy that she's going to marry gives her an engagement ring. And so she goes around and she's wearing that ring and she's flaunting it, you know. And what it does is it sends a message to all the other suitors out there. She's taken. She's engaged. She belongs to someone else. And that's what happens when we profess our faith. It's putting out there a confession that we're taken. I belong to somebody else. You know, it's interesting. You find yourself that in the people that maybe, you know, and this happens a lot of times. And that's why when people come up and they give their life to the Lord, I always tell them this. Now, when you go out, I want you to tell your friends, the people that you work with, tell them that you're a Christian. Tell them that you've given your life to the Lord. Because what happens, and the reason why I tell them that, is because as they go on record in that way, and as they say, you know, hey, why don't you come to church with me? If they're inviting their friends to come to church with them on Sunday, their friends are going to be a lot less likely to invite them to party and do drugs with them on Saturday night. And so there's a sense of protection involved in there. And so it's important that we go on record. And we see here that Rahab had a confession of faith. It's important for identification. It's important for protection. We also note, secondly, that she had a courageous faith. It took great courage for her to hide the spies there in her house, knowing full well that the king would be on the lookout for these spies. They knew the children of Israel were heading in their direction. And she would be, you know, just at a place where she knew that they were looking, that they were waiting for these spies to come, for these guys to come in and spy out the land. And so it was a mark. She took a great risk. It was a mark of great courage that she would invite these spies to come there into her home and that she would hide them there upon her roof. But that's what true, genuine faith does. It's not afraid to take risks. You know, I think about the pages of the scriptures. I think about church history. And how it's marked with people who took great steps of faith. Jonathan and his armor bearer, David going up against Goliath. We could go on and on and on. People who put the whole book of Hebrews chapter 11 is all about people that had courageous faith to go against the grain, to stand against the tide. I think of Martin Luther and how he stood against the organized church at the time because they had come to a place where they had done away with the Bible. And the priest's word was almost as strong as the word of God. And it was Martin Luther who stood up and said, you know what? We've gone off. We've gone in error. We need to get back to the Bible. And the Bible teaches that the just shall live by faith. I think of John Wycliffe, who also stood against that very same organized church. And came to a place of saying that, you know what, we need to get a Bible in the hands of every single believer and every single church member, because he realized, he understood how important it was. And it cost him his life because he did that. I think of Bruce Olson, who paved the way, who left the comforts of his society here in America and went all the way over to South America to minister to the Indians there, and at the risk of his own life. I think of Jim Elliot, who went to the Aka Indians. I think of all of the men and women who have left our own church to go overseas and start works for Jesus Christ and to share the gospel. The missionaries up there on our board are all examples of courageous faith. People taking a stand, taking a risk, going against the tide, going against the grain. Rahab's faith was a courageous faith. And it propelled her to take a risk and to go against the grain. But that's what courageous faith does. Peter Cartwright was a 19th century preacher, Methodist preacher. Now, he wasn't the brother of Haas. That's a different Cartwright. But he was a man who was known as an uncompromising man. And one particular Sunday morning, when he was to preach, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. And he was warned not to say anything out of line. Now, if you know about history, you know that Andrew Jackson, that he was a man who he was given to alcohol and his life was marked by great debauchery. He was a very immoral president that we had. And he was there in the audience. And when Pastor Cartwright stood to preach, he said, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here, and I've been requested to be guarded with my remarks. And then he said this, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. The congregation was shocked and wondered how the president would respond. Well, after the service, President Jackson shook hands with Pastor Cartwright and said to him, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. Now, you know, what he did there was not politically correct, and it probably didn't use a lot of tact either, but it was the truth. And a lot of times the truth hurts. And we live in this day and age where the world tells us that we need to be politically correct, that we live in this age of tolerance. But you know what? Sometimes, and I think there's some of us here that God is even now wanting you to exercise some courageous faith. Because there's people in your life that need to know that if they don't repent, if they don't turn from their sin, if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ like the Bible says, and it's not your word, it's what God says, because he loves them so much that they need to know that they will go to hell. And we need to forget about being politically correct, show tact, and come in love and say, you know what, I'm telling you this because I love you and you need to hear it. Because it's what God's word says. That's why he sent his son. That's why Jesus had to die, because there is no other way to God. And it's not going to happen by your good works. And so Rahab had a courageous faith that led her to go against the grain. But we also see here that she had a concerned faith. You see, she wasn't just concerned about herself and her salvation, but she wanted to see her whole family saved as well. And really, that is the mark of a true and genuine conversion that has taken place in the heart of a person, is that they have a heart for the lost. They have a passion for people who don't know the Lord and who are going to hell. Remember when Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, and when Jesus came there to be baptized and John baptized him, John said to John, the beloved, and Andrew, there's the guy that you need to follow. That's the Messiah. Follow him. And so they followed after him. They spent the night with Jesus. But after spending the evening with Jesus and just hearing and being convinced that he was the Messiah, they didn't keep that to themselves. What did Andrew do? He immediately went and found his brother Peter and said, come on, we have found the Messiah. And that's what we are to do. There's a great illustration of this in 2 Kings chapter 7. Read the story later on. I'll just kind of summarize it for you. It's an awesome story. It's a time when the city of Samaria was surrounded by the Syrian forces led by King Ben-Hadad. And it was also a time when there was a great famine that was going on in the land. And so this put the people of the city of Samaria in a very vulnerable position, because they couldn't leave the city because they were surrounded and no one could come into the city to bring them food. So as a result of that, they were literally starving to death. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 25, it describes the scene in this way. There was a shortage of food in Samaria, and it was so bad that a donkey's head was sold for about 2 pounds of silver, and half a pint of dove's dung was sold for about 2 ounces of silver. It got so bad, in other words, that they were eating donkey's heads and cooking them in dove's dung. I mean, it was that bad of a situation there in the city of Samaria. And you know what? The world that we live in today, spiritually, is in a similar place. The world that we live in today, people are starving spiritually. They're hungering for something to bring lasting fulfillment and lasting satisfaction in their hearts. Something to fill the void that every single one of them, every person outside of Christ, feels inside of them. It's an emptiness there in their heart. That no amount of pleasure, no amount of possessions, no amount of position is going to fulfill. Because there's always a greater high. There's always a better place to go on vacation. There's always a higher position to get to. And so people are starving, they're hungering, they're craving, and they go from one thing to another, hoping that it's going to fulfill the satisfaction there, fulfill the void, the emptiness, and bring satisfaction to their hearts. But they find that although they might get some temporary satisfaction, that they're still empty. that they're still searching. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 55, the Lord put it this way. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? And then he says this, listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And then he gives the solution to the problem when he says that everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters, and you who have no money. In other words, it's a free gift. You can't work for it. Come, he says, come and buy and eat. Come and partake, the Lord says. It was Jesus who said, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. And this is the beautiful thing about what the Bible teaches us, is that it's not about religion. It's not about following rules and regulations. It's not about following some creed. But it's uniquely about a relationship that Jesus Christ uniquely calls people to himself. He doesn't say, go do this. What does he say? Come to me. You want to be satisfied? You want to be fulfilled? Come to me. That's what Jesus says. So the Samaritans, they're there in the city. They're starving to death. But there were these four lepers. The four lepers were outside the city because most of you know that in that day and age, they believed that leprosy could be, it was very contagious, and that you could get it if a leper was standing 100 yards from you and the wind was blowing in your direction, that the disease could, you know, come there through the wind. And so they kept the lepers, you know, out isolated in their leper colonies. And so these four lepers, they're outside the city and they're starving as well. And they can't go into the city because they're kind of quarantined. And so they say to themselves, they say, you know what, let's go down to the camp of the Syrians. I mean, what do we have to lose? I mean, we're going to die anyway, and maybe they'll show us mercy. And so they venture down there to the camp of the Syrians. But the night before, God had intervened. And he'd caused the Syrians to become spooked, and so spooked that they thought that they were being invaded, and they fled. And they left their camp intact. So these lepers come there into the camp, and as they come in, they see, you know, the tents are all set up, and they walk into the tents, and it's like Thanksgiving Day. I mean, there's a full spread of food there before them, and they just start pigging out. I mean, they're so hungry, and they're just like, oh, this is amazing. And they're just eating, and they're celebrating, and they're just taking in the food. And then all of a sudden, they catch themselves, and they say this, this is a day of good news. How can we remain silent? We've got to go tell the others. This isn't right that we would just keep this all to ourselves. And you know what, guys? You and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, we should feel the same way. We live in a world that is hungry. We live in a world that is starving. And we know where there is bread. We know him who said of himself, I am the bread of life. Your satisfaction is going to be found in me. We know him who declared, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And he who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. In other words, Jesus was declaring that those who come to him would find the lasting satisfaction that they're looking for. Listen, we come into this sanctuary every single Sunday to celebrate the Lord, to feast upon his goodness. But I must say this, it's so important that we see beyond these four walls, that we see beyond the faces in these pews and realize that there's a world out there that is hurting. That God loves so much that he gave his son. And he's left us here to minister to them. We live in a world right now where things are getting very, very tense. As our nation gears up to go to war against Iraq. And people look at that situation and we see what's happening with North Korea. And the world is tense. The world is on edge. And people are wondering what is going to happen and what is going to take place. And as we go in, if we do, to fight against Iraq, that could very well, listen closely, be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapter 25, where it says that in the last days, Babylon, which is what modern day Iraq is modern day Babylon, that in the last days that Iraq will be utterly destroyed. And this could be what the Bible predicted thousands of years ago would be happening in the last days, that this great nation would be destroyed, utterly, completely destroyed. That could very well happen if we invade, if we attack, if the war begins. And as the nations around Iraq, as the nations of the world, they're really jockeying for position right now and trying to see who they're going to stand with. And we know all of the Arab nations around Iraq that don't like us because of our stance against Israel. It could very well be the chain reaction as we invade Iraq that those nations then invade Israel. And that could be the setting of what the Bible lays out in Ezekiel chapter 38, again, in the last days, that the nations surrounding Israel, those Arab nations, would join with Russia. They would come in against Israel, and God is going to intervene on Israel's behalf and destroy those nations. And the Bible predicted that this would happen in the last days. This could be the setting of the stage of that. I'm not saying that it is, but it very well could be. And so we live in this time, a very crucial time, a very important time. But here's the good news. We have hope in Jesus Christ. We may not know what the future holds, but we know Him who holds the future. We know how the story ends. And we know that there's salvation for people who would put their faith and put their trust in Christ. The question that I ask of you today is, do you have that concerned faith? That faith, that concern for the lost? Would we say, like these lepers, you know what? It's not right that we keep this to ourselves. It's not right. It was risky for the lepers to go there into the city. The people could have turned on them. They could have killed them. Here comes these lepers. What are they doing? You know, let's get them. They could have done that. It was risky for Rahab to share her faith with her family. What if they rejected her? What if they turned her into the king? It didn't matter, though. She would rather take the risk than see her family destroyed. And that's what courageous and concerned faith does. It might be a risk for you to share your faith. It might mean that a longtime friend rejects you. It might mean that you don't get the promotion that you're up for. It might mean that a loved one, a relative, ostracizes you. But what if they get saved? It's worth the risk. What if they give their hearts to Jesus Christ? What if the Lord uses you to impact their life for eternity? You know, sometimes we need to just lay aside the whole idea of being politically correct and say, God, what would you have me to do? We live in a very important time. And so we see here that she had a confession of faith. She had a courageous faith. She had a concerned faith. And fourth and finally, she had a covenant faith. The spies gave to Rahab a scarlet cord to hang from her window, and that would be her saving mark. It would identify her. It would, against the rest of the people there in the city of Jericho, it would be an assurance of her security. It would set her apart. And notice what verse 19 says again. It says, they said to her, and so it shall be, that whoever goes outside the doors of your house and into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. And we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Her security was going to be in the fact that she abided there in the house that had that scarlet cord hanging there from the window. Now imagine the number of chances that she had to walk away from that place of safety. I mean, it would be a number of days before the children of Israel would come to invade the land. I wonder what she thought, or when people asked, you know, hey, Rahab, you know, what's with the scarlet cord? Or, hey, Rahab, why don't you come out? You know, we're going to party. You know, why don't you come out and join us? She could have said, you know, hey, I'll walk away from this place of security, of this scarlet thread, and I'll come back to it before the judgment comes. That's a grave mistake that a lot of people have made. They've walked away from the Lord in these last days, and they said, you know what? You know, I'm going to just kind of pay attention. I'm going to kind of do my thing. I'm going to enjoy the world right now. And then right when before, you know, the Lord comes, then I'm going to, you know, I'm going to come back. They're a fool to think that. What if she were to do that? She understood that she would only be secure if she abided. She couldn't walk away from that place of safety. Neither could she offer up any substitute. She couldn't say, you know what, I'm tired of this scarlet cord. I kind of like a blue one, you know. I'd kind of like a purple one. I'm going to hang a purple one up, you know. She couldn't do that. Blue or purple would not be recognized as the saving token. If she decided to try and secure her deliverance by any other means than abiding under the mark of that scarlet thread, that scarlet cord, she would have been destroyed. But you know what? This aspect of this story presents for us a great picture of salvation. You see, there's one thing that marks you and I out as being saved. There's one thing that separates you and I from the person who doesn't place their faith in Jesus Christ, and that's this. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the scarlet blood of our crucified Savior that was shed for you and I when he died there upon the cross. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ had to be shed. It had to be spilled. And so that his blood could cover our sin and that you and I could be cleansed. The scarlet cord in the window of Rahab, it's an incredible picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us, that marks us, in the same way that in the book of Exodus, when we saw that the angel of death on the night of Passover passed over Egypt, and it was only the homes who had the blood put there on the doorpost in the shape of a cross, prefiguring that Jesus would come to die on a cross. It was only those homes that would be spared. And so too, God has made a covenant with people today that they can be saved, that they can know him, that they can have the hope of eternal life. And that covenant has been sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the mark that covers us, that cleanses us, that identifies us as belonging to the Lord. And we also note that if her family wanted to be saved, they would have to have the same faith as Rahab. It wasn't good enough that they were just related to her. They had to abide in that house that was marked by that scarlet cord. And the same thing holds true for us today. With our kids, it's not our faith that saves them. For your spouse, it's not your faith, sister, that saves him, or brother that saves her. She's got to bring her life into that place of believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed to wash away her sins or his sins or their sins. It's the blood of Christ. The message of salvation through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ is a truth that runs like a scarlet thread throughout the whole Bible. It begins in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned. And what did God do? He sacrificed an animal to make skins to cover them. And it runs all the way from Genesis, all the way there to the book of Revelation, where we read there of the blood of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, slain, that allows those who were martyred to be overcomers. Salvation is only, our covenant is based upon a scarlet cord, scarlet blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for us. And so we look at Rahab and we see here a woman that the Bible points out as a woman who exemplified great faith in the Lord. She's in the hall of faith. She goes from being a hooker to the hall of faith. It's a great leap. But how did it happen? It happened because she confessed her faith. She had a courageous faith. It was active. It wasn't just words. She had a concerned faith for her family. And her faith was based upon a covenant. It's the same thing holds true for you and for me. Our salvation is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here today and you have not opened up your heart and made a public confession of Jesus Christ today to say, you know what? I believe what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that he's the only hope and assurance that a person can have. And I believe that that's why he came and died. That's why his blood was shed. And I want his blood applied to my life today so that my sin can be forgiven and my guilt can be cleansed and that I can experience that satisfaction in Christ today. If you have not done that, I want to invite you today to do that, to open up your heart, to make a confession today of your need for of a Savior. Maybe you're here today and you've walked away from the Lord. You've thought, you know, at one point you confessed Christ, but now, you know, you've walked away. You've been living in rebellion. I'm not talking about, you know, you stumbled and fell this week in your walk, but I'm talking about you outright have said, you know what, you know, I'm just not into this anymore. And you've been doing your own thing and you know it. Listen, there is nothing that this world has to offer you that is going to satisfy you. And the Lord would ask you, the prodigal today, to come home and to get right with him and to put your life once again under the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you did, when you saw us, Lord, starving and hungry, lost in our sin, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross so that we could have life, so that we could know you. We bless you, Lord. And we rejoice today, all of us here who have put our faith in you. We rejoice today in the hope that we have. We thank you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be like Rahab, to be like Andrew, to be like those four lepers, that we would realize that you've left us here on this earth to make an impact. Lord, help us to be bold in our faith for you. We thank you, Lord, and we bless your name.